Today we are going to be in Mark 1 again, verses 21 to verse 28. And I hope that this passage will be of interest to you because it might be a topic that a lot of us avoid or might not feel comfortable talking or thinking about. Because in this passage, and you're going to see that it, throughout Mark, throughout the Gospels, and even in sections through Acts, that there is a ramping up, if you will, of demonic activity. And a lot of us might think that demonic activity is null and void today and doesn't happen, but we know, especially from passages like Ephesians 6, that there is a realm of darkness that we can't see with our eye, and it's a realm that Satan leads and controls, and it's one that we must resist, that it's one that we must pray in regards to those who are captive by it so that they may be delivered from the kingdom of Satan. We must understand, as the Bible says, that there is spiritual forces, principalities, rulers that seek to devour and destroy men and the work of God. And so what we're going to see today is as Jesus continues to embark on his earthly ministry, he confronts a demon-possessed man. It's something I've been thinking about all week and contemplating. The theology of demons is not necessarily the most encouraging theology to consider. But I'm sure some of you are thinking about it. What do we as Christians do with the demonic realm? What do we do if we recognize that someone is possessed by a demon? What do we do with a world out there that clearly shows that it is satanically oppressed? But the good news is we have a victor, we have a champion who, as we know some weeks ago, who went to the wilderness and defeated the formidable foe called Satan by the word of God. And Jesus not only wins the battles, but he wins the war in the end. Amen? And that is what we have to keep in our minds as believers. When studying for this text this week, I couldn't help but think of a well-known date, a date that many of us are familiar with, June 6, 1944, when the U.S., British, and other allies made a surprise, covertly planned attack at Normandy in France, and this day is infamously called D-Day. Most historians consider this day to be the most important day of the 20th century. But what I thought about at first was not the defeat, the victory that the Allies won that day, but I thought about the Germans who were in their bunkers that day on the beach, waking up, looking out through their binoculars onto the misty, foggy, stormy weather sea, and seeing right before them, witnessing an extraordinarily terrifying view, something they never thought was going to come their way. What did they see? Right before their eyes was an armada of over 5,000 ships, along with 11,000 airplane landings on over 50 miles of beach. The night before, over 13,000 soldiers were parachuted out of airplanes, and over around 150,000 soldiers were coming towards them on the beach, ready to fight to liberate Western Europe from Nazi domination and control, and to put a halt to Hitler's plan of dictatorship in that region. When the German soldiers, I thought, saw those 5,000 ships in the near distance covering the horizon of the sea, shock, terror, and awe would have resulted. I mean, they must have been trembling in their boots. Those German soldiers fought nonetheless, even though by the end of that day, they lost the battle, and eventually they lost the war about a year later in 1945, World War II. And what this reminded me of was the most important, the most monumental invasion that happened about 2,000 years earlier when Jesus appeared in Israel as the God-man. Here in this passage and throughout the Gospels, we see the powerful, authoritative, and defeating, conquering kingdom of God invading the kingdom of Satan. Here we see another invasion happening, and it's the invasion of the imminent presence of God, who is power and authority in the person of Jesus Christ. The enemy here in our passage, in this scene, is Satan and his crony demons. And the victor, the powerful one, is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When those demons, who are littered across the face of the earth and started a rampage when the Christ came, when they saw the coming of Jesus, they shrieked in terror, knowing that their insidious days of deceit, of lies, of murder, of enslavement to sin, of destroying, they were coming to an end, and they knew it. And so here in this passage today of Mark 1, we see Jesus' authority over this cosmic realm, this demonic dark realm of Satan and the fallen angels, commonly called demons, unclean spirits, impure spirits. Here we see Jesus, the true exorcist, who by the word and power of his mouth can cast out and renew people to a status of salvation, redemption, wholeness, purity, and righteousness because of his all-consuming power. And it demonstrates here, this is what I want you to see here today. This passage demonstrates that the kingdom of God is near. Didn't Jesus, not too long ago, in verses 14 and 50, proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, now he is demonstrating that by his power and authority that the kingdom of God is at hand, and it has the power to shoot down the forces of darkness, and that Jesus is the only hope. Jesus is the only power for anyone to be free from the kingdom of Satan, from the demonic influence that demons exert over others who are taken captive by his will. It's only by Jesus and his strength, his power, his grace, his mercy that can say to those demonic forces, "You're evicted. Get out." Today, we see Jesus fishing for men. And it's perhaps a way that might take us a little bit by surprise. If you want adventure and excitement, keep reading on in the Gospel of Mark especially. There's some adventurous stuff coming our way, including this. So let's read Mark 21 to 28. Chapter 1. They, meaning Jesus and his disciples, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." throwing him into convulsions. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we thank you that your word is transformational, it's powerful, and it has the authority to cast out the deepest, darkest, nefarious realms of Satan and his demons. And today we see that being exhibited in Jesus Christ in this synagogue in Capernaum. I pray today that we all would be astonished by you and your word and your power and authority, and that we would commit our lives to you as our Lord, Master, King, and Savior. Help me, Lord, to clearly articulate the truths contained here in Scripture, and help all of us, as Titus prayed, receive and understand these amazing, profound truths that have the ability to change our lives as well. In Christ's name, we all pray. Amen. Now, there are four scenes with a few different people here that I want you to take notice of. First, we're going to start, and each scene is divided up into two verses each, okay? So I kind of made it easy for us to follow. Let's first look at verses 21 and 22. First, we see here the authoritative teacher, Jesus Christ. And again, we see that word a couple more times in Mark in this passage. Immediately, Jesus immediately went into the synagogue in Capernaum in the northern part of Galilee. Who is they? Who went with them? Well, remember last week, Jesus called these men who were fishing on the Sea of Galilee to come and follow him. And immediately they did. They put down their nets, they got out of their boat, and they followed Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives to the point of death. And now Jesus is taking them on his ministry mission. And where does he go first? Where does Jesus go first? Not the temple, not Jerusalem, right? Not into Judea, but he goes into a synagogue in Capernaum. They embarked on this mission together. Everything before that we were studying in Mark, such as the announcement of John the Baptist of the coming Messiah, the baptism of Jesus, the showdown in the wilderness with Jesus and Satan, Jesus going out and proclaiming the good news and compelling his people to follow him, that was all preliminary, and now we see Jesus actually engaging in ministry here in Capernaum, a real place. This is where Jesus headquartered himself. Capernaum was the house of Andrew and Peter. This was a fishing headquarter. Capernaum actually means the village of Nahum, which was an Old Testament prophet. And it was a very strategic place because, again, God doesn't make any mistakes where and what he does. This was a strategic place for Jesus to carry out his ministry. If you recall, some time back, I said that Capernaum is situated on the northwestern shore of the Lake of Galilee. And going around and through Capernaum was a highway called the International Highway. And when people, Romans, Gentiles, Jews would have been passing through that on the way to Damascus, on the way to other countries, they most likely would have heard the news of Jesus Christ about his miracles, healings, and so forth, and would have spread the fame of his name throughout that region. But also, Capernaum was laden with much sin due to the fact that there were many Romans there, many Gentiles. And so Jesus used this to exert the influence of the gospel to a place that sorely needed the good news of the kingdom of God. In fact, this was such an important place that the Romans set up a garrison there. There was an outpost there to collect taxes. And in a number of weeks, we're going to see that Matthew, one of Jesus' apostles, was there exhorting taxes from people. And that's where Jesus called Matthew as well. So a lot of activity happened in Capernaum with Jesus' ministry. Capernaum was a very, very privileged place. Think about it. The Messiah planted his feet in this town to go about proclaiming the kingdom of God. And yet, in the end, they pretty much wholesale rejected Jesus. And he rebuked them and said, it is more safe for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, for if what would have happened in Sodom and Gomorrah with what happened in Capernaum, they would have turned and repented. But you are not repenting, Capernaum, and so you will be judged. But nevertheless, we see so much activity, miracles, exorcisms, preaching and teaching happening in this town. Not long before Jesus came to Capernaum, he was in his hometown of Nazareth. And Jesus in his hometown was not welcomed. As Jesus said, a prophet is not welcomed in his hometown. What did they try to do here there when he started preaching and saying, I am the fulfillment of Scripture? They tried to throw him off a cliff and kill him, the one who grew up in their midst. And so Jesus went down the hill and settled in Capernaum. Now, I want to talk about something here today and give a little bit of a history lesson, because we're going to be spending a lot of time in a place called the synagogue. There are certain words that sometimes we pass up in the scriptures and don't really give a close thought to what it really means. The synagogue was a place, an assembly, as the word means, a gathering, an assembly, for the Jews who would come together and hear the reading of the Torah, the Old Testament, and would get a minor teaching of what the Torah, the law, meant. Jesus spent a lot of time in the synagogues. And in fact, we're going to be in a lot of passages seeing Jesus teaching, preaching, and doing miracles and healings in synagogues. So it's important for us to know what is a synagogue and how it plays a special and important role in Israel during that time. In fact, synagogues are still all over the world this day. A synagogue is similar to what we are doing today. The church, ecclesia, people who are called out to worship God are gathering together to learn from God, to sing to God, and to assemble together and proclaim the glories of God. This is, in a sense, what a synagogue was and is. But not only did people meet, the Jews meet, on the Sabbath once a week in the synagogue, in their building, but they also carried out judicial matters, and the synagogue during the week also became a school. So it was a monumental and important feature of Jewish life. It was the center attraction of that society back then. In fact, to be cast out of the synagogue was considered your life really to come to an end, because their life revolved around synagogue meetings. This synagogue that we find Jesus in was in fact given as a gift by a Gentile centurion who loved the nation of Israel. We learn about that in Luke chapter 7. But do you know this? You will never find the word synagogue in the Old Testament. In fact, synagogues started to come about after the Jews were exiled into Babylon because they were being judged by God. And because they were away from Jerusalem and the temple, they needed a place to carry on their religious worship and tradition. And so when they returned back to Israel after their exile, synagogues became the primary function in the religious and societal realm of Israel and Judaism. If there were in any town 10 men of the age of 13 years old, and that's why I think it's so cool that Titus was reading the Word of God today. Sometimes we consider 13-year-olds and teenagers too young to do anything, but at that age, they had the responsibility to start a synagogue where people could come together and worship. Now, when I was in Israel last year, it's amazing because synagogues, through archaeology, are still all around Israel and Jerusalem. And we can get a sense of what they looked like and what their function was. And I got to sit in some of these old 1,500-year-old synagogues, some of them that were close to the time of Jesus. And synagogues were rectangular, square in shape, and the people would sit around the edges on these concrete steps, and right on those steps were these large columns or pillars. Sometimes they couldn't even see the teacher expounding the Torah, reading from the scroll. And the teacher, or whoever was reading that day, would take the scroll that was kept securely in an ark and watched over by the attendant or the ruler of the synagogue, and they would read it standing up, even as we do in our day, and then they would sit down to teach. This is what we see Jesus doing as a Jewish man. In Jesus and the other apostles, and we see this in the book of Acts, Paul, they took advantage of the fact that they could travel, even in the Gentile world, from synagogue to synagogue and preach the gospel. In fact, I was even thinking that God allowed synagogues to arise for the primary purpose of Jesus and the apostles to go and preach the gospel in. Because you're going to see the synagogue scattered all throughout the gospels and the book of Acts. And in the gospel of Mark, we're going to see a synagogue eight times. And not only do we see Jesus here teaching and proclaiming the word, but now we see him casting out a demon. I mean, what an exciting place to go in the synagogue. Notice how it says immediately Jesus went there, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Look at Mark 1, verse 39. This was Jesus's continuous action as he went about. It says in 139 that he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Now, one interesting feature of the Gospel of Mark is that he doesn't always tell us what Jesus taught as Jesus was proclaiming good news. Mark usually just establishes the fact that Jesus' ministry was a teaching and preaching ministry. And when he taught and when he preached, Mark signifies that the people were amazed, that they were astonished, that in their midst was someone that they've never seen before, and someone who had an authoritative teaching style that in all their days in Israel they have never experienced. And we see here in these first two chapters the authoritative teacher teaching to an amazed people. Who is this man? And what is he teaching? The question is, why were these people amazed at Jesus? I mean, they had rabbis, they had Pharisees in their midst, they have Sadducees, they would have scribes to come in and teachers of the law that they heard every single week. What was unique about Jesus the Christ that was different from everybody else? Well, what does it say here? Verse 22. It says that Jesus was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This authority about which is ascribed to Jesus is a supernatural authority. It's an authority that comes with power and is attributed to God and his supernatural works. It's a word that is used of God throughout the Old Testament and even used about God in the New Testament. It has a supernatural essence, this authority that Jesus was presenting to the people through his teaching and through his deeds. Jesus commanded, because he is God, he commanded the attention of the people. He had a wisdom they were not accustomed to. He preached the truth without compromise, and he was objective and not subjective. He wasn't relying on any other rabbinical source. Because he is of the Father, he has the mind of God, and he was proclaiming it. Jesus was the most dynamic preacher, teacher in all of history. He was not boring. He was not pedantic. He preached the truth as it was. And not only did he preach it, but the power of his words compelled people to come to him. He said to the people, "You have heard that it was said, but I say." Right? Because Jesus was the true interpreter of Scripture, because he is the author of Scripture. In fact, when these people were amazed and astonished by Jesus, this word in our common day vernacular would be, Jesus blew their minds. In fact, when the Pharisees and Sadducees sent out officers to arrest Jesus, the officers came back to them without Jesus and says, "Never has a man spoken like this before," John chapter 7. Never has a man spoken like this before. And so where did Jesus' authoritative teaching come from? Well, there's only one answer. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is demonstrating to these Capernaum synagogue attendees that he is the Messiah and the God of the Word, and proclaiming the Word. In fact, just consider this. If you want a wow moment that these Capernaum people had, the God who created the heavens and the earth were in their midst. And even Jesus in incarnate flesh was at that moment still upholding the power of the universe. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And listen, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Today, my friends, you are sitting here today. I hope you too are as astonished as these people were by the teaching and doctrine and proclamation of God's word. I hope we are not here today with cold hearts thinking, "Man, this word that is being preached is boring. How can we ever be bored with God's word?" And here we see Jesus teaching with an authority that was unheard of. And these people were amazed because they were used to their scribes who would quote others and say, "This person said this, and this person said this, and that rabbi said this," but not Jesus. Jesus said, "This is it. This is the truth, because I am the truth." I remember when I got saved and the Holy Spirit came into my life and I was born again and I first heard the words of Jesus Christ through the Bible. I mean, I was floored. I couldn't believe what I was reading. The Lord opened up my eyes to the truth of his word, and 16 years later, I still can't get enough of it. Sometimes as I'm studying in the office here during the week, I'll be studying, and I just have to close the Bible, get up, and praise God, because his word is so astonishingly amazing. And I pray and hope that we share the same sentiment of God's word about the authoritative teacher. Let's continue to be astonished by his word and the word himself. Now, what's the second scene that we see here? This is when it gets exciting and yet even disturbing. Now we see coming on the scene a man who, as Jesus is proclaiming the word, this man who says has an unclean spirit interrupts Jesus. Jesus is proclaiming the truth, and this unclean spirit who possessed this man cries out in the midst of the synagogue. Verses 23 to 24. We don't know who this possessed man was. We don't get a description. We don't know where he comes from. Was he a regular attendee to the synagogue? It would seem that he was. Was he a local of Capernaum? I would say so, maybe not. Did the people who went to the synagogue every day and maybe interacted with this man, did they know that there was something off with this man? I would say so. Why didn't they do anything about it? In Luke chapter 4, the parallel passage of this, it says that a demon possessed this man. And Mark calls it an unclean, impure spirit. Like I said, demonic activity ramped up during Jesus' time. In fact, we're going to see, or if you read the Gospels, over 100 times do we see Jesus and others encountering demons. And then as Jesus arose and ascended to heaven, his apostles also experienced demonic possession. There wasn't much demonic invasion we see during the Old Testament, only 16 times. The most popular was King Saul. And King Saul, even himself, as the Hebrew would indicate, was not possessed internally by a demonic evil spirit, but one who was tormented by an evil spirit externally. So here is Jesus, the kingdom of God is invading Israel. All of a sudden, the enemies of God start carrying out their insidious work. And so you're going to also see a lot of demonic invasion and in the realm of the tribulation in the end times, because these demons and Satan knows that his time is up. And so he is going to do whatever he can and yield the power that he has to destroy men and not have them come to God. That's what Satan wants. Did God really say he is the great deceiver? And what do we see here? I mean, we see a horrifying exhibition of this demon causing this man to shriek out in terror. And we see other examples throughout the gospel where people are rolling around and flailing around on the ground, trying to be cast into fire and water and saying things that are unusual to the person who's being possessed. This man was filled with an unclean spirit. That signifies that the demonic realm, especially as they possess someone, as they dwell inside someone, they exhibit moral impurity. There is nothing holy about a demon or one who is possessed by a demon. There is a lack of righteousness. There is a lack of godliness. And these demons, they looked for people to possess. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to get a terrifying understanding of this. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 43, Jesus said regarding the demonic realm, he says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. There is such a thing as demonic possession, and Jesus warns of it. And if a person is not filled with the Holy Spirit and is not saved by God and is not a child of God, then that person is open up to the potential possibility of being possessed by a demon. But I want to make something clear, because this often comes up as an inquiry. A lot of people ask, can Christians be possessed by a demon? And the Bible, I would say, unequivocally says no. Because when you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, who has taken up permanent residence, how can the demonic spirit take up residence and share the same abode? In fact, in 1 John, the apostle says that greater is he who lives in you than he who is in the world. And those of us who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and our lives exhibit a progressive sanctification of imitating and reflecting God, not someone who is possessed by an unclean spirit who exhibits moral impurity. The fact that the demon-possessed man, listen, is in the synagogue in a house of worship is amazing. We think that demons are in the realm of maybe the pagan world, but don't miss this subtle point here. Demons have no boundaries, and they can be found in some of the most religious services around. And sometimes we see demonic activity mostly in religious services. In fact, when I was in India and ministering there as a missionary in a place that has, out of a billion people, mostly rejected the one true God, we see, and I saw an exhibition of lots of demonic activity happening and people who showed that they were maybe possessed by a demon themselves. And don't forget this too. Paul says in Corinthians that Satan disguises himself as what? An angel of light. He doesn't always come around with horns, a tail, and a pitchfork in his hand. A lot of times he disguises himself as a false teacher, one who is proclaiming a doctrine of demons that deceive people and sways them away from the truth. And so this man was possessed by an unclean spirit, not the Holy Spirit. This man didn't have a bad temperament. He didn't have a mental illness or a bad attitude. This is a real spirit, one of the fallen angels who was cast out of heaven by God because they rebelled against God. And because demons and Satan especially hates the truth of God, they will do everything they can once the word of God is scattered to trample on that seed of the word of God and cause people not to believe in it. And that's what we see here. Look at what happens in verse 24. All of a sudden, this demon-possessed man, the demon, not the man, the demon in the man starts speaking to Jesus. And he uses a common idiom and says this, "What business do we have with each other?" In other words, what do you and I have in common, Jesus? Answer, absolutely nothing. And this demon is speaking on behalf of the other demons and saying, "We and us," because they knew that their time was coming to an end. And they said to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" In fact, in the Greek, that really isn't a question. It's more of a statement. You have come to destroy us. They knew that now that Jesus, the conqueror, is here, that he was going to be their executioner and judge. Jesus and demons are polar opposite, my friends. And we must know that. Jesus was holy. They are not. Jesus is the truth and spoke it. And demons hate the truth and try to destroy it. Jesus redeems and demons enslave to sin and darkness. Jesus is righteous and demons are evil. Jesus creates and demons destroy. Jesus is a friend and demons are enemies of people's souls. Jesus is righteous, and as we see here, demons are impure. Jesus is life and the giver of life, and demons represent death, and they steal, kill, and destroy, as that's what Satan does. But what is fascinating here, take notice, these demons knew precisely who Jesus was. Because as James 2:19 says, even the demons know the one true God, and they shudder. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Their theology was more robust And they had a more understanding of who God is than those people in that synagogue that day. How is our theology? Do demons know more than us? Are we spending ample time in God's word so that we understand the doctrine of God and understand what God would have us to do and what God is and who he is? Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, in regards to these demons being eventually cast into hell, it says this: the demons cried out, saying to Jesus, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew the lake of fire was their eventual destiny. And they, along with Satan, fell from God and was cast from his heavenly abode, but they know that their time is up. They're on a short leash. And as Revelation chapter 20 says, because the lake of fire was created for Satan and his devils, they will be cast in there, never to be let out again. Demons are emissaries of Satan who promote and incite wicked, evil action in people, since they themselves are wicked and evil. And I ask this, could it be that in our day and age, what we're seeing on the streets in our country and in our world, could it be that demonic activity is increasing because they know their end is coming and Jesus is returning soon? Just a couple of things you might be asking yourself. What do demons do? We see them possessing this man in Mark 1, but even today, what are demons partaking of? What are they doing to people? What is their strategy? What is their mission? Well, Paul gives us an idea of that in 1 Timothy 4:1. And this is what they've been doing since Genesis 3. It says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons." There are a lot of false teachers out there, and demons are using them to promote doctrines that are anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Bible. That's one way that Satan uses his minions to thwart God's plan. Another thing that we see in the demonic realm is through idol worship, because behind idols are demons, and they can be worshipped to and sacrificed. Deuteronomy 32, 16, 17, all the way back during the time of Moses, even Israel succumbed, some of them, to the worship of idols, which was energized by demons. It said, "They made him jealous," God jealous, "with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to who? To demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your father did not dread." Even Satan himself tried to get Jesus, the Son of God, to worship him. The activity that Satan is involved in is trying to get people to worship, follow him, so that they will eventually end in the same position as he ends in all eternity in hell. But Jesus said, "No. I came here to destroy the devil and the works of the devil." 1 John 3. Jesus demonstrated this in his first coming. He demonstrates it now by the gospel of Christ being proclaimed and people being redeemed from the satanic realm and the kingdom of Satan, and he will continue to fight Satan and his demons in the end of days. These people in the synagogue were amazed. But notice this, they were amazed at Jesus' teaching, but they weren't submitting to Jesus as God. The demon knew that Jesus was the Holy One of God. Notice the unclean spirit calls Jesus holy, which is the exact opposite of demons. Jesus is holy, they are evil. Jesus is God, they are of Satan. Yes, these demons were afraid, very afraid, because look at what happens next in our third scene. We see the authoritative exorcist carrying out his true exorcist by rebuking this demon who comes out of this man. Verse 25, Jesus didn't have a friendly conversation with this demon. He rebuked him with a single word. With the powerful command of his words, the demon fled. This is the authority of Jesus demonstrated here, unlike any of these people in the synagogue have ever seen. Jesus said, get out, you're evicted, and the demon rushes out. When Jesus says, be quiet, that literally means to be muzzled. In our day and age, it would be the same word as shut up. Jesus told that demon, shut up. You're not a friend of me. You're not a friend of these people. Get out. And that demon did. The same word that Jesus used to rebuke the winds, the waves, the storm on the Sea of Galilee is the same word that Jesus used to rebuke this demon. His word is so powerful, Jesus's, that all his enemies who come against him in the book of Revelation chapter 19, all Jesus will use is his word, and they will fall dead like flies because his word is the sword of the Spirit. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness by God's word, and he defeats this unclean spirit by the word as well. And do you know what was also standing out to these people in the synagogue that day? They might have in their day saw certain exorcisms, some people attempting to cast out demons, but those people would use incantations, magic formulas, they would use other people's names, but here Jesus just says, get out. It's not like in the movies when you see people holding a crucifix and trying to use other names to get demons to come out. All Jesus had to do in his power and authority was say, out of here. And they were gone. Jesus didn't do it in anyone else's name. He didn't bring up any magic formula. He was the power and the true exorcist in order to carry out this task. Only Jesus can destroy the enemy of men's souls. He said in Mark 1:15, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This should have been a clear demonstration to the people that day that the kingdom of God was near in the form of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This demon knew it, but the people did not. Because in verse 26, this demon all of a sudden turned into like a little child and had a temper tantrum. And he threw this man into convulsions. And that's what these demons do because they do not want to be confronted with Jesus' power. What's amazing is that Jesus redeemed this man from being possessed by wickedness and made him whole that day. One thing I'm going to touch upon in sermons to come as we go through Mark is, can Christians cast out demons today? Have you ever wondered that? If you recognize someone who potentially might have a demon in them, do you have the ability or the power to cast out a demon? And I'll just say this shortly, is that the New Testament never gives us, outside of the Gospels, when Jesus told the apostles to cast out demons, the New Testament epistles do not say to do that, but rather it tells us to resist Satan, flee from him, and cling to God, put on your spiritual armor, and trust in God, preach the gospel, because that is the only thing that can deliver people from the kingdom of Satan. But like I said, we're going to cover this later as we continue through Mark. We don't have time to do that right now. But I want to finish with this. Verses 27 to 28, we are in our final scene. We see the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ. We see this unclean spirit possessing this man. We see the authoritative exorcism of Jesus the Christ. And now we see the amazed people in verses 27 to 28. These people could not believe what was in front of them. Verse 27 says they were all amazed, emphasized all. They were astonished once again, not by only the teaching and word of Jesus, but by the deeds of Jesus. They recognize that this man has power, and he has visited them in their synagogues. It says they debated among themselves. They were trying to figure out who this Jesus was. What is this new doctrine that is in our midst? And throughout Jesus' ministry, that's what they're constantly trying to do, figure out who Jesus is. Even after Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, they said, "Who is this man?" They were afraid by the amazing, powerful presence of deity in their midst. Even today, people are trying to figure out who Jesus is. And if they would only turn to him and believe in the word of God, they can know without a doubt that Jesus is God and that they are accountable to him and must repent and believe in the gospel. The sad thing is, brothers and sisters in Christ, these people were here, were amazed more at the miracle that was being carried out in their midst more than they were amazed by the Messiah, the Savior, in their midst. They put their stock more in the fact that he could cast out demons and heal people rather than in the fact that he was the one who could also save their souls. Today, there are a lot of people going after miracle workers and false healers because they're more attracted to that rather than they are to the Son of God and to the Word of God. And so what can we learn from this incident here in Mark 21, or in Mark chapter 1? First and foremost, Jesus demonstrated his deity by his authority over this demon, and he will continue to do so. He showed compassion, yes, to those who were oppressed by Satan, to those who were sick. But his demonstration, don't miss this, his demonstration over this demon and over sickness, as we will see next week, verified his deity, his divinity, the fact that he is God. The people should have recognized not that he's just a miracle worker, but that he is their Messiah. And they failed to recognize that. He showed that he has authority over Satan, and he will continue to show that he has authority over sin. He has authority over the body, over disease. He has authority over nature. He has the authority as God to forgive sins. And eventually he will demonstrate that he has the authority over death by raising other people from the dead, including raising himself from the dead. This Jesus, most certainly, as Mark shows us all, is the Son of God. Pay attention. This is the good news in the midst of Capernaum, in the midst of Israel. And you can't just say that Jesus is a good teacher. You can't just say that he's a simple prophet. You can't just say that he is a religious founder. Jesus never leaves that option open to anyone. Either he is a liar or a lunatic, or he is what? Lord. And Jesus shows all throughout Mark, and especially here at the outset of his ministry, that he is the coming Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. How should you respond to such a passage? Well, we get a glimpse of that in verse 28. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. What did these people at the synagogue believe that day? What did they witness? What did they see? they could not help but talk about Jesus. They didn't send out emails. They didn't send out texts. They didn't write in the newspaper. They talked amongst each other, saying something amazing has happened in our synagogue today. They simply spoke about it, and what does it say? The news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. It spread like wildfire, so much so that that same evening, many people started bringing their sick to Jesus to heal them, and Jesus pretty much eradicated sickness in that land at that time. There was something happening so exciting that they couldn't help talking about it. And so, as you leave here today, are you going to talk about Jesus and spread his name where you live? Are you going to talk about who he is? Are you going to share the gospel with others, with anyone who comes in your path? We should be responding in the same way. However, I want to add this caveat. They didn't go out spreading the news that Jesus is the gospel and is able to save for those who repent and turn to him. They were just talking about his miracles and this teaching. We must go out and spread the good news and become fishers of men so that people might be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and be transferred to the kingdom of light. The good news is that Jesus is telling us in this passage today is that, like I said, one day, all this demonic activity and spiritual warfare and satanic diversion will be gone. Jesus is the victor. And just like those allies who stormed the beaches of Normandy almost 70 years ago, the invasion of Christ will storm people's lives so that they may be rescued from sin. They may be rescued from being enslaved to the fear of death, so that they may be set free from the judgment of God and be set free to being God's children and be placed in heaven for all eternal life as they receive the free gift of salvation. And so I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know the liberating, powerful grace of Jesus Christ, may you turn to him today and be saved. May Jesus take the sin that is a disease and it's a part of your nature, and he will cast it out and make you a new man, a new creature. And what he loves, you will love. What he hates, you will hate. His purpose will be your purpose. His will, your will. For as he told his disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And may we have the same joy in our hearts today that Jesus forever will cast out the satanic realm that has been such a miserable thing for all human history.